This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
If you want to look on page 9 of your service guide, you'll see the sermon text, and we're going to read that. So if you'll stand with me, let me read it for us. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke the name of the Lord. Behold, consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls.
Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Pastor Michael said, we have this week and next week, and Lord willing, we will have worked our way through the book of James. Been quite the journey. Hopefully the Lord has been blessing you, encouraging you, challenging you, strengthening you, all of the above through this book so far. So let's dive into this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58, that's the Apostle Paul. This week, in the life of this church, in the lives of individuals in this church, things just seem to be piling up. I think this passage here is uniquely well-timed for exactly this week in the life of our church. Here's the big idea for this passage. It's not that complicated. Hold on. Keep holding on. Be patient. Keep holding on to Christ. For some of you, things have been piling up lately. Many of you had some serious flooding in your basement last weekend. For some, hard things are happening in your life. On top of whatever flooding you had in your basement, tragedy seems to be following on tragedy. Hardship seems to be following on hardship. Death seems to follow hard on death. For some, bills keep piling up. Some unexpected expense follows some unexpected medical bill. Sometimes, and now, for many, this is just such a time. Sometimes, it feels like you just barely get your head back out of the water with just enough time to kind of suck in a bunch of salt water from the next wave. Often, because of the way that Christ redeems your days, redeems your years, but when you look back on the hard seasons of your life, you can start to see them through a certain gospel lens, through the lens of the kindness of the Lord. You can see the hard seasons through the goodness that Christ has brought into your life in spite of, or even sometimes through, those hard seasons. It was hard. You know it was hard. You haven't forgotten that it was hard, but through gospel gratitude, time somehow has helped you to see God's sovereign redemptive purposes, or at least rest in his sovereignty over these things. But in the middle of it, it can be hard to have that kind of perspective. When the waves are still crashing on you, it can be hard to have that kind of perspective. And this is basically what James is talking about in this passage. This passage follows on the same basic theme that we looked at last week. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That really could sum up this entire book, and especially so these last couple of passages. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Last week, the fear of the Lord reminded us not to get distracted when things are going well. Apart from Christ, we will stand to account for God's broken law, even if things are going well, even if success follows hard on success. God is not mocked. This week, the fear of the Lord reminds us to not let yourself get crushed by the hard things, even when they follow hard one after the other. The fear of the Lord reminds us to look up above the crashing of the waves to his sure promises. As much as the fear of the Lord is a grim reminder and a grim threat to the non-believer, it's a heavy ballast to the child of God to keep you from capsizing. Christian, you need hope to live this life. You need a hope that is not rooted in how things seem to be going in any given moment. You need hope that can see the leaven working in the lump. You need hope to see that can see the mustard seed growing. You need hope to see the kingdom coming. You need hope that can see the better city, even when it's still a long way off. The fear of the Lord believes God's perspective, believes God's promises, even when it feels like our perspective, our experience is saying exactly the opposite. Sometimes we don't see our lives rightly simply because we're too close to it. Our nose is pressed up against a stained glass window and we don't get the picture. We can't get the picture. All we see is red. If we could zoom out away, we could get a better perspective. Sometimes when all you can see is your own sin, it's easy to think that you're not making any progress at all. It's easy to think that all you are is backsliding because you can't see from his perspective. Or even with history, I talked about history a good bit last week. It can be easy to give in to a pessimistic view of history when you're only thinking in years or even in decades or even in centuries. When you step back away, you realize that Christ really has been building his church these last 2,000 years. The church has been dying and suffering and blundering and arguing and coming up with new and clever heresies all the time. Christ has been building his church. Somehow, this motley crew has been triumphing after triumph after triumph. The nations have one by one been streaming to Christ. Wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord teaches us to believe Christ's promises about his work, what he's doing, his church, and our lives, even when we can hardly get our heads above the waves. This is the basic idea of this passage. This passage, James, helpfully, he gives us a big idea right away. He doesn't want to make you wait for this one. The big idea is this, verse 7, be patient. Be patient. In this passage, James gives us a call to patience here, basically in four different aspects. And this is interesting. I didn't even notice this till Michael was reading it just now. But each of these different aspects, he begins with the phrase brothers. He calls in each of these different aspects when he circles back to the idea of brothers. It's an interesting little textual note in there. Verses 7 and 8, patience in history. This is hope. This is hope. Verse 9, patience in community. This is mercy. Verses 10 and 11, patience in suffering. This is faith. And verse 12, patience in your life circumstances. This is integrity. This is integrity. Let me pray, and then we'll start working through the text. Almighty Father, Father of lights, from whom all good things come, unchanging, immutable, God only wise, eternal Lord, King above the waves, we look to you this morning. Please help us. Please build us up. Please encourage us. Please strengthen us. Send your spirit. Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them lead us to your holy hill. Lord, we need you. Would you guide us? Would Christ be magnified this morning through all of this service, especially even now in the preaching of his word, of your word? Would Christ be magnified? Guide us by your Spirit to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Be worshipped among us. Shepherd us this morning. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I mentioned last week that this kind of last major section is basically one point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In verses 1 through 12, last week and this week, that is basically James's big point. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He presents this idea basically as his kind of big conclusion to everything that he's been saying so far in this book. And he presents it in a common biblical form. He presents it in the form of kind of a two ways to live scenario. I gave a few examples last week about other two ways scenarios in the Bible, Deuteronomy 30, Psalm chapter 1, Matthew 7. Basically, what each of those is saying and what James is saying here is that there are two ways that you can do life. There are two ways that you can do this life. One way is the way of righteousness and wisdom that leads to life, and the other way is the way of wickedness and foolishness that leads to death. One thing that I didn't mention last week that is worth noting is that each of those scenarios, and this one too, are all presented as ways to respond to the Word of God, ways to respond to God's revealed Word. James here is no different. Deuteronomy 30 follows Moses' presentation of the law of God. Here's the way of life, here's the way of death. Which way, O Israel? Psalm 1 is all about responding to the Word of God. Blessed is the man who delights in what? The law of God. Who delights in the law of God and on it meditates. Matthew 7 is about responding to Jesus' teaching. It's how he ends the Sermon on the Mount. What are you going to do with my word? What are you going to do with my word? The broad way that leads to destruction or the narrow way that leads to life? The essential question for wisdom is this: what will you do with the Word of God? What will you do with the Word of God? Will you hear, believe, and obey, and thus live? Or will you deceive yourself? This is what James has been circling back to throughout this book. Will you deceive yourself? Thinking that kind of a bare affirmation is what the Word of God is calling for. Apart from real transformation, apart from true faith that results in true works. Last week we looked at the way of folly, the way of destruction. This week we're going to see the way of life. And James here, he presents a unique spin on these two ways to live, which I think is so helpful for us to have. So here in James, the way of death can apparently feel like the way of life. It can apparently feel like the way of life. Things are good. Life is easy and comfortable. But destruction and wrath are still coming. God is not mocked. And on the other hand, the way of life can feel like death. The way of life can feel like, can smell like, can taste like death. Things are hard. Difficulty follows on difficulty. And yet godly wisdom learns to see through these things. Not that they don't matter, just that they aren't final. They aren't ultimate. This week, James gives us four aspects of the way of life in difficult circumstances. Now, sometimes the way of life, it really does feel like life. Sometimes the way of life really does feel like life. It's not uncommon that God blesses a faithful life with good things in this life. Career is stable. Finances are secure. Family is happy and healthy. That scenario certainly has its own difficulties, has its own temptations. But if you can understand how to live faithfully on the death-scented path of life, it's a much simpler thing to understand how to live faithfully on the life-scented path of life. This is why James gives us the extremes of each of these scenarios. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So the first aspect that James puts in front of us is hope. It's hope, which is just patience in the unfolding of history. Verses 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Basically, what he's saying is that even though you can't see the kingdom of Christ coming, that doesn't mean that it isn't. That doesn't mean that it isn't. The seed has been sown, and just because all you can see is dirt and a lot of weeds, that doesn't mean that there won't be a crop in a few months. That doesn't mean that there isn't a crop coming. At the time when James was writing this, the greatest persecutors of the church were the Jews, and they continued to persecute the church up until the destruction of the temple in the year 70 by the Romans. For them, the audience, James is saying that it won't always be this bad. You won't always be suffering under this persecution. There is a day coming soon when the church will get some relief, when the church will get some relief. Christ is building his church. His kingdom is advancing. The leaven is leavening the lump. Every so often, especially here at the beginning with James's audience, every so often the church passes through dark seasons. Passes through dark seasons, and yet the church keeps growing and getting stronger. So patience looks like hope. Just because things are bad now, it doesn't mean that they will always be. And sometimes the fruit comes precisely through the difficulty. When we look at seasons of opposition and difficulty for the church, we shouldn't think of them as some final decline, but as passing storms. The sun will shine again, even though the flood comes. And this isn't just at the big picture, kind of cultural macro level. We should also think of this at the personal level. Sorrow for the Christian is never the last word. Is never the last word. Sorrow is always a passing cloud, a passing storm in the life of the believer. Often the cloud passes in this life. The sickness goes away. You find a way to pay the bill. The marriage is restored. You have joy again when you thought that you could never stop mourning. Often the cloud passes in this life. But even when it doesn't, for the Christian, death itself is the door to life. For the Christian, death itself is the door to life. Even if you take your sorrows with you into the grave, through Christ's resurrection, that is exactly where you will leave them. That is exactly where you will leave them. So the first aspect of patience is hope. The second aspect of patience is mercy. Is mercy. We've seen this several times throughout James. This is a major theme that James has been hitting on. So verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And so patience looks like mercy. Have you ever been in that situation where kind of everyone in your family is a little bit hungry, a little bit tired, and maybe a little bit hot and a little bit sunburned because you've been outside all afternoon? Then for some unknown reason, everyone just kind of seems to be a little bit prickly. Everybody just kind of seems to be a little bit short with each other, a little bit impatient. Everyone just seems to have a little bit less patience and graciousness. Me neither, but I've heard that that happens. I've heard that that happens. So this is a fairly trivial example of exactly what James is talking about. Exactly what James is talking about. There's a way that when things get a little bit tough, when there's a little bit of pressure put on the relational system, it puts strain on the relationships, and you start to get a little bit snappy, a little bit snippy with each other. This is why financial concerns tend to lead to marriage problems. Because you are stressed and worried and anxious, you start to grumble against one another. This is what James is warning against. In this hard season, for them in this persecution, don't grumble against each other. There's more pressure on the system. Be careful not to get prickly with each other. It will be extra difficult to not grumble against each other. On top of the normal difficulties of just sinners doing life together. So church, in the middle of difficult seasons, especially difficult seasons for the kind of the whole life of the church, be extra careful to not let yourself get nitpicky and prickly with each other. This one sentence, this one verse, kind of sums up, really beautifully sums up everything that James has said so far about mercy. So first, there's the command, don't grumble against one another, be slow to bicker, so be merciful. But then he packs in kind of both of the major motivators that he's given so far for mercy, kind of as a summary of the two major motivators he's given for mercy so far. So first he says, so that you may not be judged. Right? Remember chapter 3, we all stumble in many ways. So basically James is saying, remember, have enough humility to recognize that you yourself don't want to live in a nitpicky church. You don't want to live in a community where everyone's kind of digging into each other's faults and flaws. Then second, he says, the judge is standing at the door. Or another way to put that is, there is a God and you are not him. Have enough humility to recognize that it just isn't your job to sit over everyone else's life, judging and correcting every little problem in their lives. So when persecution or other difficulties in the life of the church kind of turns up the temperature and adds some pressure to the community, patience looks like mercy. Patience looks like mercy. Then the third aspect of patience is faith. Is faith. And this is obviously very related to hope, yet it kind of stands on its own. James gives us two examples to consider. He says the prophets and Job. And they kind of are two sides of what he's saying that correspond to those. So look at verses 10 and 11. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Here, James gives two examples of steadfastness that he calls us to imitate, that he calls us to see and imitate. First are the prophets, and you can kind of think of them as faith that builds, faith that labors for the kingdom. And then the second is Job, and you can think of him as faith that endures, faith that holds on. Really, this verse is something of an echo of Hebrews 11, which is the so-called hall of faith. Basically, there are two sides of this faith. There is the building the kingdom faith, like the prophets, and then there is the enduring hardship faith, like Job. Both of these sides are the same idea, that they see present realities through the lens of God's promises. They see the world not primarily through the things that are right in front of their face, but through the lens of God's promises. The prophets see what will be and what God has called them to build, and they lay down their lives working to build it. They never see the full results, but they usually do see the power of God along the way. Elijah is an outlaw, but he still does the work. Jeremiah is thrown into a well, but he still preaches. The prophets see the coming kingdom of Christ, and they labor to build it, knowing full well that the fullness of what they're working for is a long way off. And then Job endures. Job sees what is true about God and refuses to let go of God's righteousness and God's mercy. In spite of all the evidence to the contrary, he believes that God is just and kind. And so he endures. I want you to notice this. Turn to Hebrews 11 in your Bibles. You can grab one of the blue ones in the chairs around you. Turn to Hebrews 11. I want you to see some of this dynamic at work for yourself. So most of Hebrews 11 is a survey of biblical history, kind of a sweeping overview of this person was this person's faith, this person's faith, this person's faith, kind of a survey of biblical history. And then he kind of realizes he's going to write a whole book on this, and so kind of cuts himself off and gives a quick summary. So here I want to read that summary where he kind of runs on with the rest of it. Listen to how this book, especially this kind of conclusion of this hall of faith, describes these two aspects of faith, the faith that builds and the faith that endures. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured." Wait, what? "Refusing to accept release so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking, suffered flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword." I feel like he's changed his topic a little bit. "They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith," all of these, those who were sawn in two and those who conquered kingdoms, Those who refused to be released, to rise to a better life, and those who enforced justice and received promises, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, the church, the new covenant people, they should not be made perfect." So notice the two sides. There's the faith that builds and the faith that endures. And both, at bottom, are the same thing. Are the same faith. Both look at Jesus and say, "He is Lord. He is the Christ. All authority belongs to him. His word is good. His word is true. He is building his church. He is redeeming a people out of every tribe and nation and language. He alone lived a perfect life for my righteousness. I rest in him. He alone died for the sins of the world. In him is bound up all power for redemption, all power for sanctification and for the resurrection and restoration of all things. If he says that he is building his church, then I will spend all of my strength and all of his strength that he gives me to build with him, because he cannot fail. If he says that my sins have been washed away by his blood, if he says that I have been adopted in him as a son or a daughter of God, then I won't let this misery or this mistreatment pull me away from Christ, because he cannot fail. There's a better kingdom coming. Christ is king, and I'll live today for that kingdom. In the face of opposition, faith builds. In the face of suffering, faith endures. Three aspects of patience so far: hope, mercy, and faith. Then the fourth aspect that James gives us is integrity. Integrity. Verse 12, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is a prohibition against two things. First, that speech tendency where you feel the need to wrap all of your answers, all of your commitments, all of your promises in these trivial oaths to get people to believe you. And then second, using manipulative oaths to trick people. Both of these point towards integrity. Both of those point towards a lack of integrity. So for the first, Christians, even under persecution and in the face of hard times, Christians should be the kind of people who can be relied on to tell the truth. If you say yes, people should believe it. People should know that you mean it. If you say no, people should believe it. They should know that you mean it. If you have to wrap your words in all kinds of silly oaths, always saying, I swear, I promise, I swear, it's going to happen, I swear, then you are the kind of person that other people basically don't trust. Probably because they shouldn't. Then second, I talked about this last week, that there's a way of using oaths to trick people into thinking that you mean one thing when you really mean another. Jesus pointed this out in Matthew 23 when he called out the Pharisees, their practice of saying that basically an oath on the altar was not binding, but an oath on the offering on the altar was binding. Right, basically, this amounts to, again, kind of the holding your fingers crossed behind your back. Right? Oh, yes, I said that, but I swore on the altar. Didn't you hear that? I swore on the altar. Those don't count. You know that. Come on, you know that. This is childish. This is deceptive. Patience in the face of hardship looks like integrity. Even when things are bad, you're not willing to cut corners or bend the truth or trick people to make things go a little bit better for yourself. Often in the face of hard times, we're more tempted to be a little bit shady, to bend the truth, to cut corners. This is dishonest. This is stealing sometimes. This is bad in his own right, but this is also impatience. This is also an impatience with the way that God has told us to do this life. One note here. So some people, most famously the Mennonites, have taken this verse and Jesus, and also Jesus' teaching on oaths in the Sermon on the Mount kind of to an extreme to outlaw kind of any and all oaths and vows. So this is unnecessary, and also it just contradicts pretty significant portions of Scripture. So there's a difference between a lawful oath and an unlawful oath, or an appropriate oath and an inappropriate oath. So unlawful oaths are oaths sworn on unworthy things and oaths taken for trivial and frivolous reasons. Trivial and frivolous things. So basically a solemn and a sober oath, think about your wedding vows, think about taking an oath to tell the truth in a courtroom. A solemn and sober oath taken in the name of the Lord is not sinful. So for one, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, is about how to take a lawful oath. There's a wrong way to do it, to take the name of the Lord in vain. That's what that means. Taking the name of the Lord primarily means taking an oath, swearing by his name. And there's a wrong way to do that, to do it in vain. Then on top of this, we see a lot of examples. So throughout the New Testament, we see the Apostle Paul taking oaths in the Lord's name. And actually, I knew there was a couple of these, but there's actually a lot of these examples, which is really interesting. So Romans 1:9, Paul says, "For God is my witness." That's an oath. He's calling God to witness against him. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you." To call God to witness is a form of an oath. Or Galatians 1:20, "In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie." Again, this is Paul calling in an oath, calling God in as witness against him to kind of validate what he is saying. An oath meant to underline the seriousness of what Paul is saying here in the gospel. There are several other examples as well. God himself takes an oath. Interestingly, God himself takes an oath on himself. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." So God takes an oath on his own name. So all that to say, James isn't here saying that all oaths in themselves are bad, but only trivial and manipulative oaths on unworthy things. Things like heaven and earth are unworthy in this case. So don't regret your wedding vows. That wasn't a sin. Or taking an oath to testify in court. Those are entirely appropriate. Okay, so those are the four aspects of patience that James lays out for us. Hope, mercy, faith, integrity. Now, we need to be clear that none of this is just kind of an abstract floating patience as some kind of a generic moral ideal. All of this is patience until the coming of the Lord. So all of this is patience is oriented toward Jesus Christ. And rests on Jesus Christ. This isn't just kind of an abstract, moral, philosophic ideal. And this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So patience flows out of the Holy Spirit's work in you. This is something that the Holy Spirit working in you is producing in you, not something that you find in yourself. Because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your need for a Savior, has made you see the sufficiency of Christ, even for your sin, and has assured you of the love of God for you in Christ, this is why you are able, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to walk in patience. The doctrine that we need to reflect on a little bit this week is the doctrine of gospel triumph, or the sure advance of Christ's kingdom. Christian patience, this is really important. Christian patience isn't some kind of a reality-denying patience in spite of the truth. It's not a pious optimism in the face of despair. In other words, Christian patience isn't unreasonable. It's a reasoning assessment of what is true in light of the certainty of God's promises. Christian patience rests on the surety of God's promises. What do I mean? Christians have the power to be patient because we know that in the end, the gospel triumphs. We don't just kind of pull up a mystical patience that's totally disconnected from reality. With the eyes of faith, we see the kingdom coming. We see the kingdom triumphing and have patience for seeing it. Let me sketch this out in three dimensions. So first, the Bible teaches us that the gospel triumphs in history. Genesis 12:3, to Abraham, God says, when he's making these first significant covenant gospel promises, God says to Abraham, in you, and importantly, in your offspring, all the families of the earth will be blessed, shall be blessed. The blessing from the seed of Abraham, that's Christ himself, the blessing of the seed of Abraham will be as widespread as the curse in Adam. The global curse through Adam will be the blessing will be as widespread as this. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. World missions will eventually be wildly successful. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The kingdom of the Son will increase and bring peace with it now to the end of the world. Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The gospel is destined to saturate the world with the glory of God and the peace and the blessing of Christ. Next, the Bible teaches us that the gospel triumphs in the church, in and through the church. Matthew 16:18, you are Peter, Jesus says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. From the days of the apostles, the church is on the offensive, and the very gates of hell and death are useless against it. Christ is building his church. Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. On the cross, Christ purchased the splendor, the purity, and the holiness of his church. And he will have it. The gospel is destined to build and purify the church. The best days of the church are in the future. The best days of the church are yet to come. Third, the Bible teaches us that the gospel triumphs in your life. Romans 8:28-30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God didn't just predestine to save you by the gospel. He predestined to conform you to the image of his Son. You've been justified. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. One day, all sin will be past tense. I've said this before, but you will have a last sin. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Through your current hardship, the gospel is triumphing in your life, preparing you for a future you can't even begin to imagine. Philippians 1:6, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He, God, is working in you. The gospel will triumph in you. He will finish what he started. Eventually, God's work of sanctification in you will be complete. You can have patience now, patience in history, patience in the church, patience even in your own life, not because of some unreasoning, pious optimism, but because God has promised that his gospel will triumph. Okay, application. What do we do with all this? At a high level, it's really not that complicated. Just kind of do the things that James is talking about here. Have patience, cultivate hope, cultivate mercy, cultivate faith, cultivate integrity. I want to drill down on something that I said earlier, and I think it will help to give kind of some touch points to see how this passage connects with our lives in our day-to-day living. Earlier, when I was talking about faith as an aspect of patience, I said that in the face of opposition, faith builds. Now, I want to expand on that a little bit. I think there is something there that touches on one of the just deep miseries of our age. So faith sees all the labors of our life as intimately bound up with the progress of the kingdom and the triumph of the gospel. Earlier in the series, I made a big deal out of how James addresses the despair and the meaninglessness in our world. So this here is one of the major ways that James does so, by connecting our work in every sphere that we do work to the ultimate gospel triumph. Secularism can't avoid despair. Can't avoid despair and meaninglessness simply because meaninglessness is the first principle of secularism. That's the starting point of their reasoning. Nothing is intentional. There is no will outside of the universe that could mean anything if it wanted to. So secularism cannot avoid despair and meaninglessness, not if it's being consistent. But even the church, even Christians, can set ourselves up for lives of despair and meaninglessness if we cut off our life here and now from all of these gospel promises. If gospel triumph is something sealed off in heaven or reserved for after the close of history and not something that is promised for the course of this world in this history, then we end up living lives somewhat tangential to meaning, kind of in the lobby of meaning. 20th century theologian Francis Schaeffer described this basically as a two-story way of living, kind of like a two-floor house, a ground floor and an upper floor, a two-story way of living, where there is meaning in the universe, but it's all upstairs. It's all upstairs, and we live the vast majority of our lives here in the downstairs. So work and family and culture and politics and history are all downstairs concerns. Occasionally, we get to go upstairs and kind of touch some meaning, right? Sunday mornings, we get to worship, we get to do evangelism, we can kind of have something meaningful, we pray and there's something meaningful, but most of our lives, we live on the downstairs, basically separated from the real meaning. They have a certain kind of meaning themselves, but none of it really touches on the meaningful things upstairs. But if the gospel triumphs in history, then work and family and culture and politics and history all matter. Faith builds in the face of opposition because Christ is building his church. Faith builds in the face of opposition because the kingdom of God really is coming on earth as it is in heaven. So this has two basic components. Faith builds in light of gospel triumph, both in the normal things and in what you could kind of call the non-normal things, in other things. For the normal things, faith builds in your family, builds in your work, builds in your own sanctification. Faith sees the gospel triumphing in your family. So faith builds in your family. In your marriage, faith says, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, this will be better. This will be healthier. This will be stronger in 5 years or 10 years or in 20 years. And therefore, faith builds in your marriage in hope. One of the many proverbs on discipline and child rearing hits on this in a really helpful way, from a really helpful angle. So Proverbs 19 verse 18 says, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." This is such a helpful perspective. Discipline your son, for there is hope. In other words, don't give up on him. Discipline him again. He can still change. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is still hope. So don't give up on discipline. Discipline for your child says two things. I love you and I believe in you. I'm not giving up on you. You could apply that to the rest of your life, the rest of your family. Work on your marriage, for there is hope. Keep trying to get into a rhythm of family worship, for there is hope. Christian, through the Spirit of Christ, the gospel can triumph in your family. There is hope. This applies to your own sanctification as well. Keep fighting sin in your life, for there is hope. Don't give up. Work is the same way. When God created man, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. He hasn't overturned that purpose. That's what work is. Your work is ultimately wrapped up with gospel triumph. Christ is redeeming a new humanity to get back to that work. Your work is a part of how the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. And if we don't see this, if we don't make this connection, if we live our lives in this bottom story and separate the meaningful things in the top story, of course we're going to shuffle along with a sense of meaninglessness. Your work matters because this world matters. This is the world that Christ is redeeming. This is the world that God loved and sent his son to save. So these are the more or less kind of normal aspects of faith building in light of gospel triumph. For most of these normal aspects, more or less just kind of require a mindset shift. You're already doing lots of these things, but just kind of bring in a mindset shift. Stop seeing your work or your family as something kind of tangential to the purposes of God in this world. But then there are also the things that we could call non-normal. Special if you like, but I prefer non-normal. And these are the things that kind of require a little bit of extra courage, a little bit of extra sacrifice to do. And there's a whole range here. Everything from moving overseas to plant churches to volunteering to serve on the music team. But for some, living in light of gospel triumph will push you to sell everything and move overseas as a missionary. You're captured by the vision. The gospel will triumph. Christ's kingdom will advance. All authority has been given to Christ, and the nations will come streaming to Christ. This was the perspective of William Carey. This is the perspective of William Carey, the great pioneer missionary to India. After his first convert, after a long time of laboring, after his first convert, one man had come to Christ. He wrote this letter and said some of these things. William Carey said after this conversion, the work to which God has set his hands will infallibly prosper. Christ has begun to besiege this ancient and strong fortress and will assuredly carry it. He must reign till Satan has not an inch of territory. This convert was only one, but a continent was coming behind him. The divine grace which changed one Indian's heart could obviously change 100,000. We only lack men and money to fill this country with the knowledge of Christ. We are neither working at uncertainty nor afraid of the result. We are certain to take the fortress, if we can but persuade ourselves to sit down long enough before it. We shall reap if we faint not. William Carey believed in gospel triumph. In one single convert, he saw a continent. Some of you men, in light of gospel triumph, should be thinking about serving the church as an elder. Maybe not in the immediate future, but what do you need to be doing now to prepare for that in 5 years, in 10 years? Or some of you should be thinking about taking some seminary classes, getting some formal theological training, perhaps preparing for a call to full-time pastoral ministry. But it doesn't have to be ministry-related either. In light of gospel triumph, some of you should be thinking about starting a business, doing something to change this town for the better. If Christ wins, then you are free to take risks, to step out with a little bit of courage, to make sacrifices, to build something. For some, probably for many, you might feel an urge to do something, to build something, but you have no idea what. No idea what you should be doing, and that's okay. For now, simply build yourself and build your family. Learn, read, study, try things. Study theology, study history, study culture, learn to pray. Contribute everywhere and anywhere that you can. Volunteer to serve in ways that stretch you, at church or other places as well. Find ways to serve, find ways to lead, try things. Become the kind of person who is ready and able to take a bold step when the time comes. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. Look to Christ. He is your hope. He is your patience. In him, hope and patience and zealous kingdom labor are the most reasonable thing in the world. Be patient. The Lord is at hand. The kingdom is coming. Have hope when you can't see it. Have mercy when you don't feel it. Have faith when you don't understand it. And have integrity when you're tempted to set it aside. Today, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. The Supper is a means of grace that helps us to grow in patience. The Supper gives us really everything we need to grow in patience. The Supper, it points us in three directions, past, present, and future. The Supper, in the broken bread and in the juice, it reminds us of Christ's sacrifice for us to give us peace with God. And like the elements nourish our bodies in the present, we're reminded of the Spirit of Christ that nourishes us even now. And as we take the cup, we look forward to the day that we feast with Christ in his kingdom with resurrected bodies. So this is where we draw our patience. You have been reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. Whatever you are in now, Christ is with you now. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're working on, fix your eyes on Christ and his surely coming kingdom. Pray with me.